Good morning. All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. It is 9:30, so let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Fittingly, this is God's sovereignty in prayer this morning, so we'll go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. So let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we are so grateful for it. What a wonderful day it is. This is the day you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look at this topic, continue to look at the topic of your sovereignty. What a comfort it is to know that you reign, that you are at this moment seated on your throne, that you are in control of all things. And Lord, we humbly submit to your sovereignty. Lord, help us to have hearts that are humble, to go only where your word goes and to go no further, and to ask nothing more, but to humbly submit to who you have revealed yourself to be. We pray that you bless our time together, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is a very special day in the Clark household. For most of you, probably don't know until you open up your Audubon agenda packet and get to the prayer sheet. Today is Lucy's first birthday. We are celebrated this morning. She had her first donut, which she gobbled up very, very quickly and enjoyed that and wondered why we had been hiding that from her for a whole year of her life. But she enjoyed that. Sadly, her and Cassie aren't able to be with us this morning, but I will definitely give her your happy birthday to her when I see her. But one of the things that we've been working with Lucy on is communication. So we've been trying to work with Lucy on using words, and we've been talking to her over and over again, just trying to get her to be able to sound out certain words. So, you know, the typical one that I've used, dada, you know, and you just keep working with her, dada, dada. Sadly, right now, everything is dada. And so Cassie and I joke, when everything is dada, nothing is dada. So I don't get that excited when she says it, because it can mean the lamp, it can mean the wall, it can mean lots of things. But that's how we're teaching her to try to communicate. And I mentioned this in a sermon about a few weeks ago, just when we were looking at Nehemiah chapter 9 and just thinking about prayer. And one of the sources that I was looking at was Eugene Peterson. When he talks about prayer, he talks to he calls it the previousness of God's speech to our prayers. And he likens it to babies learning to talk. So when you're working on a baby talking, you're really just da-da, da-da. You just keep working there. And you do this hundreds and hundreds of times. And sooner or later, the baby starts picking up on it. Well, Peterson talks about the previousness of God's speech to ours, that we pray to a God who has first spoken to us, and that has consequences for how we approach God, because he's the one who's first spoken to us. So we don't just speak to him however we want to. We need to be informed by how he's revealed himself in his word. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, really wonderful book, would highly recommend it. He defines prayer in this way. He says, prayer is a personal, communicative response to the knowledge of God. And then he goes on, he says, because our definition understands prayer has a response to the knowledge of God, it means that prayer is profoundly altered by the amount and the accuracy of that knowledge. In other words, prayer is determined by how much you know of who God has revealed himself to be, because we're responding to a conversation that has already begun by God himself. So we need to know how to respond to God. So it's informed by the fact that we serve a speaking God. So Genesis 1:3, what is the first act that we see God do in Scripture? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 3, how did that happen? And God said, let there be light. So for God to speak is for something to be done, right? Speak and act is almost, it's synonymous. And this is real authority. This is real power when we talk about that. We really don't have a whole lot to compare this kind of authority to. So you think of a powerful monarch or dictator or someone who you would think has real power and authority, and even that kind of power is nothing like what God has. Because for God to speak, he spoke and it was done. I mean, just think about any other power that seems similar for a king or a dictator to speak something. We're going to raise taxes or we're going to do this. It's not like instantly that actually happens. There's always middlemen that actually have to go do the bidding to do it. Like someone has to go enforce those things and do those things. When God speaks, it happens. Now that is true, powerful authority, a different kind that we're not used to. So whose speech really affects things? Whose speech really has power, causes things to happen, carries actual authority with it? God's. God's alone. So there's two direct applications as we're looking at God's sovereignty in prayer. The first, as we've been doing through the whole book, we want to see what God's word tells us about his sovereignty and how that relates to prayer. We don't want to start from our experience and work our way up to God. We've had the experience of praying for these things, and then it happens, so that changed things. That changed God's plan, right? Well, we don't want to start that way. We want to start with God's word. So what does God's word tell us about prayer? So that's the first application, that God's word, if it has the kind of authority we're talking about, if he's a speaking God and he's got authority, then we want to listen to that word. So that's the first application. Second, we want to look at what his word says. What does his word actually tell us about prayer? So I'm actually going to ask a few volunteers who would be willing to read a few scriptures. Anyone willing to read? Philip, go ahead and look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Another one. All right. Ephesians 1:11. Scott, I've got one more. Yes. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. So I'm going to read the first one, actually. It's from Daniel 4, and then it'll go Philip, Scott, Jay, and you guys can just read one after another, but just want you to hear what God's word tells us about his sovereign purposes before we start talking about his sovereignty in prayer. But Daniel 4, verses 34 through 35, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. He says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven." And this is after Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, after he became like an animal eating among the fields, a beast of the fields. He says, "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." That's important. "My reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion." Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful king at the time. So many subjects under his hand. He was the most powerful man in the world at this particular time. And yet, when his reason returns to him, when he's thinking in his right mind, what does he think? That he's not sovereign. That there's someone sovereign above him. That's reason. Real understanding, real reason is knowing that God is sovereign. He says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That is reason. That's reasonable. All right, Philip, 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 8. Is that 1 Samuel 2? Okay. It is a good, that's a good, that we could actually work with that too. Yes. Yep, that's the one. Perfect. And notice that's Hannah's prayer to God. It's a prayer acknowledging that God is the one who gives life and brings death. God is the one who humbles and exalts. God does all of these things. I think that's amazing that that's actually her prayer to God, is acknowledging that he is sovereign. All right, next, Scott. Perfect. All things after the counsel of his will. Jay, Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Wonderful. Perfect. Perfect. So God's purpose is unchangeable. I mean, that's exactly what Jay just read. He knows the end from the beginning, and when he purposes to do something, he does it. That is God. That's what he does. So what does God's word tell us about his purposes, his power, his authority? So there's a phrase out there that you've probably heard. It's quite popular. Prayer changes things. Has anyone heard that phrase before? It tends to be thrown out there. Prayer changes things. To be completely honest, I'm not going to just pick apart that phrase, and I wouldn't recommend that when you say that, you jump on them and immediately start talking about God's sovereignty. I do think some people say that knowing that God is sovereign, God is in control, but if we really do look at that phrase, and a lot of times it is thrown out there, and people think when they pray, they really are changing God's mind over certain things. I wrestled with God in prayer. It's almost like Jacob wrestling the angel, right? I will not let you go till you bless me. We think about prayer as I'm going to wrestle with God until I can get him to see it my way, until I can get him to act on behalf. And if I just have enough faith, then it will work and I'll change God's mind and I'll get what it is that I'm praying for. But we just read in Isaiah 46, my purpose stands. What I have declared, I will do. I know the end from the beginning. So on page 106, Pink has this quote, if you've got your book there, that I thought was so helpful. This is on the about midway through the page, right before that indented paragraph there. He starts, it's right after he has quoted Daniel 4:35, and he says, "There is no need whatever for God to change his designs or alter his purpose, for the all-sufficient reason that these were framed under the influence of perfect goodness and unerring wisdom. Men may have occasion to alter their purposes, for in their short-sightedness they are frequently unable to anticipate what may arise after their plans are formed." Who has had this experience? And here, who has made plans before, and then you've had to change course halfway through those plans because something happened you didn't expect? You had plans to work on your fence, and then it rained. And so you have to change your plans because you didn't know it was going to rain. So you have to change and redirect them. I mean, we do this all the time with our plans, but we are men. We are not God. What does God do? He goes on, he says, "But not so with God, for he knows the end from the beginning." What Jay just read from Isaiah 46. So to affirm that God changes his purpose is either to impugn his goodness or to deny his eternal wisdom. I thought that was so helpful. To say that God changes his purpose. So to say that when you pray, you change God's mind is either to say that God did not see that coming. So we're either infringing on his wisdom because we're needing to inform him, "Lord, I don't know if you knew this or not, but this is what's going on. And I doubt you planned it this way, but you need to help." So that would be to realize that God in his wisdom did not know that was going to happen. So we're either impugning his wisdom or, Pink says on the other hand, we're impugning his goodness. So realizing, God, if you were good, surely this wouldn't be happening, right? You would be helping me. You would be healing that person or saving that person or doing this. If you were good, you would do that, right, God? So when we are to change God's purpose would be to either say he's not all wise or he's not all good. So those are the alternatives. So shouldn't this just deter us from praying? So if you think about this, why pray? The fact that we can't change God, if we can't change the eternal mind of God, then what is the purpose of praying? Should we even pray? And I think it's interesting, Pink actually says this unchangeableness of God is our confidence when we pray. Because he points to the fact that we're not praying to a God who's a chameleon, that he's one day this, and the next day he might be this, and we just need to catch him on a good day to bring our requests before him. No, he's an unchangeable God. He's always good, always wise, always perfect. So this should encourage us all the more to pray. He uses this quote from Luther on page 107. I really love this quote. Luther said, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness." So prayer's not overcoming his reluctance, wrestling him like Jacob, getting him to see things your way, bending him to do something. It's laying hold of his willingness to be merciful, to be gracious, because that's who he is. And that's what he's determined to be, because that's who he is. So God has appointed that we should pray. But why? Why should we pray? Well, Pink gives us three reasons. Page 107, first and foremost, he says, we pray so that God should be honored. So why do you pray? You pray to honor God. I mean, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray, Lord," how did he teach them? What was the first thing he taught them to pray? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." So the first words of that prayer are honoring God, hallowing the name of God, making holy. And by making holy, it's not making it holy because it wasn't before. It's recognizing. So you're recognizing the holiness of the God that you're praying to. So you are honoring God in prayer. This is the Son of God who's teaching us to pray. And I think if the Son of God had a life of prayer, I think that shows us that we should have lives of prayer too. And the Son of God obviously knew that God is sovereign, right? He came to do the will of God constantly. That's constantly what Jesus said. What are you doing on earth? What is your plan? Here to do the will of God. And John, that's time after time. And yet, he was fixated on doing the will of God, knowing that God's will is unshakable. And yet, time and time again in the Gospels, what does it say Jesus left the crowds to go do? He left to go pray. He left to go honor his Father. So the first thing is that we honor God in prayer. I think it's interesting that in when Jesus threw the tables in the temple, he quotes from the Old Testament, says, "My house will be a house of prayer. So prayer is worship. So the house of God was to worship God, and Jesus says, my house is a house of prayer. So to pray is to honor God, it's to worship God, it's to glorify God, to recognize that we're needy and dependent. It's His mercy, His grace that we're in need of. So first, prayer is to honor God. Second, Pink says that we pray because in prayer, we're spiritually blessed and we grow in grace. So prayer is first to honor God, but then second, as we pray, we're spiritually blessed and we grow in grace. That's on page 108. Pink has this quote. He says, this is on page 108, bottom paragraph. He says, prayer is designed by God for our humbling. Prayer, real prayer, is a coming into the presence of God and a sense of His awful, and that's awe-filled, awe-filled majesty produces a realization of our nothingness and unworthiness. Again, prayer is designed by God for the exercise of faith. So perhaps you've heard prayer changes things, but my guess is in this room you've also heard prayer changes you, right? That seems to be a lot more accurate with what we see in Scripture. Prayer does not change things in terms of changing the mind of God. It doesn't change what God has determined, but prayer does change us. And so I'm sure some of you have had this kind of experience. You know what it's like to be burdened by something, to be really wrestling with a life circumstance, something, some decision that you have to make that's weighing on you, or something you're praying for the healing of a friend or family member, you're praying for the salvation of a family member, and you're really burdened by these things. And sometimes the circumstances don't change. And yet, when you go to the Lord in prayer, and you go to Him truly in prayer, truly to lay down before Him and to acknowledge who He is. You begin by hallowing His name. So you go to the Lord in prayer and you begin by thinking, who is this God I'm praying to? And you're praying His attributes to Him. You're praying who He is. And that's just reminding you of who He is. How many times have you done that where by the end of the prayer, things may not be different, circumstances may not be changed, and yet an overwhelming peace has flooded into your heart? Has anyone had that experience? That's designed by God because we're conversing with Him. We're relating with Him in the way He's designed us to do, and we're doing it by responding to who He is and who He's revealed Himself to be. So as we remind ourselves who He is and praying to Him, the Lord just quietens our soul, and it helps us to realize that by the end of it, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, and Thy will is good. Because God is good. So oftentimes, prayer is used to change us. Prayer is also helpful in helping us see what our needs really are, right? Because sometimes we come to God with needs that we have, and yet we realize that in praying, these may not actually be needs as we see them to be. Page 109, Pink goes to the third reason we pray. He says, it's prayer that we should seek from Him the things we need. So first, that we hallow His name. Second, that we grow in grace and we're spiritually blessed. And then third, we pray so that we can seek from God the things that we need. I love page 109, middle of the page. He says this. He says, prayer is not for the purpose of informing God, as if He were ignorant. The Savior expressly declared, for your Father knoweth what things ye need of before you ask Him. That's from Matthew 6:8. But it is to acknowledge He does know what we are in need of. Prayer is not appointed for the furnishing of God with the knowledge of what we need, but it's designed as a confession to Him of our sense of the need. I thought that was so helpful. Prayer is never informing God of anything. We don't go to God and let Him in on what's going on, as if, God, I don't know if You know what's going on in my life, but this is what's going on and I need this. No, God already knows exactly what's going on. It's prayer is designed that we see our sense of need, that we actually know that we are needy. I think it's coming to him as a child. I think that's why we see in the Gospels that to enter the kingdom of God, you have to come as a child. Well, how do children come? They come helpless, needy, offering absolutely nothing. I mean, when Lucy comes to us with a need, and normally at this point in time, the need is just opening her mouth and expecting we're going to put something good in there, some good food. That's how she knows to come to us. It's our joy to fill those needs, right? As her parents, we love to meet her needs. And as her parents, and we're growing in this, we're new parents, but we know what she does need. So we know the difference between her needing food and her needing to go to the electrical outlet, which is always where she's been crawling to. Like, she bypasses her toys and goes to the computer router or the electrical outlet or something that will hurt her. And I'm sure if she could actually articulate it, she might even use the words, I need to do this. I want, and so we confuse our wants and our needs all the time. And yet, as imperfect as parents as we are, and we know when to feed our little girl when she's hungry, and when to put her to bed, and when to change her, as imperfect as we are, we have a Heavenly Father who knows our needs. That is great comfort. And so we sometimes in prayer, it's actually helping us understand what is our need and what is our want, right? What God knows we need and what we want. Pink points the reality that Jesus, I mentioned this earlier, was preeminently a man of prayer. So do you think it's pointless to pray in light of God's sovereignty? Christ obviously knew God would meet his needs. He shared love with the Father from eternity past. He knows a love with the Father that we get a tiny glimpse of. And yet he prayed to the Father regularly. And he even on the night of Gethsemane, he's laying out this need before the Father. If you will, let this cup pass. I think that was a genuine prayer from the Son. And he's putting that's almost this sense of need as a human before the Father. And yet he's still willing to say, but not my will, but your will. Still submitting to the perfect will of the Father. So perhaps you're saying, okay, I get all this stuff. I understand that Jesus prayed and that we should pray. And I know that the Bible says pray without ceasing. I know all these things, but what is the relationship between God's sovereignty and our prayers? I'm still a little confused. If his purpose will not be thwarted, why do we pray for certain things to happen? Because if he's sovereign, then those things are going to happen, right? So why do we pray? Well, page 110, Pink goes into explaining a little bit more of this, the relationship between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer. And on page 110, top of the page, he says, first of all, he said, we would say with emphasis that prayer is not intended to change God's purpose. We've been hammering that, but Pink wants to make sure we know this. Nor is it to move him to form fresh purposes. Once again, if that were the case, either God's not all wise or he's not all good. Something has to give there if we change God's purposes. God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass, but he has also decreed that these events shall come to pass through the means he has appointed for their accomplishment. This is really important. Events and means. So when we go back to that verse that God knows the end from the beginning, it's one thing to have a purpose in mind and to get there. We know this with some of our plans. We make plans, the end goal is this, and we do get to the end goal, but how often do we get to that end goal in ways we didn't necessarily expect us to get there? We had to revise our plans somewhere along the way and tweak it and fix it. And so we were going to do this, but let's go this way, and now we'll do this way. And we got to the end goal, but we had to change it a little bit along the way, right? Well, that doesn't happen with God. God gets to the intended goal through the intended means. He's not the master jigsaw puzzle worker where I didn't see this coming, but if we move the piece here, we can get this to work. He's not playing chess. He's bringing things to his goal through his means. There's a couple of particular instances. I mean, we see this all throughout Scripture, but a couple that came to mind was just God knew what he was going to do to rescue Israel from Egypt, right? He knew each plague along the way that he was going to put against Pharaoh that was going to culminate in the killing of the firstborn son, and then Pharaoh would let Israel go. So God not only intended the salvation of Israel, but every step along the way, not just every individual plague, but going back, how did Israel end up in Egypt to begin with? Joseph. And we know what Joseph says at the end of his life. God did this. You intended this for evil, but God intended this for good. So every step of the way was God directing the events. God does events and means, how you actually get there. I think this happens, we see this with prayers too. The golden calf. What happens with the golden calf? God promised it. He says, I'm going to destroy the people. They've sinned, and I'm going to destroy all of Israel, and I'm going to start new with Moses. I'm going to start fresh. We'll start a new nation with Moses. And what does Moses do? Moses prays to God. He intercedes for the people. And guess what happens? God changes his mind. Moses actually wrestles with God and wins. He changes the mind of God. No, that's not what happens. This was intended to show of a future mediator and intercessor. This was all within God's plan. God planned for Moses to stand before the people and his wrath, because that pointed to another who would come years later, who would stand before the people in God's wrath. It pointed to Christ. So means and ends. God works with both of them. And that's a helpful example, because that's happening in prayer. Moses prays, "No, God, remember your mercy and your grace. Think about what the nations would say if you destroyed this people." And God, it's not like God forgot that and said, "You're right, that's what would happen. Let's do this way." No, God intended that to be the means for the end to come about. So means and actions. Page 111, Pink says, he says, "Here then," this is the top of the page, he says, "Here then is the design of prayer, not that God's will may be altered, but that it may be accomplished in his own good time and way. It is because God has promised certain things that we can ask for them with the full assurance of faith." So now, what about the topic of unanswered prayers? What do we do with those? What happens when you pray, and you pray with faith that God can answer? You pray with faith that God can heal that illness that you're praying about in that person, that God can save that family member, that God can provide that job you've been looking for, that God can provide that spouse you've been praying for, that God can do these things. And you really are praying with faith. God can do these things. And it doesn't happen. The family member's not healed. You don't get the job. You don't get the spouse. What do you do with that? What do you do with unanswered prayers? Page 112, Pink says this at the bottom. He says, "Now, will it surprise our readers when we say that every real prayer of faith that has ever been offered to God has been answered? Yet, we unhesitatingly affirm it. But in saying this, we must refer back to our definition of prayer." And what's that? He says, prayer is a coming to God, telling him our need or the need of others, not informing him of our need, telling him our need or the need of others, committing our way unto the Lord, and then leaving him to deal with the case as seemeth him best. This leaves God to answer the prayer in whatever way he sees fit. And often his answer may be the very opposite of what would be most acceptable to the flesh. Yet, if we have really left our need in his hands, it will be the answer nevertheless. So it truly is a not my will, but thine will be done. It's laying the need out and saying, not my will. And when you truly lay that need out and you leave it in God's hands, God answers. But sometimes it's different than we thought. One of the great examples he gives is 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh. And Paul prays three times for the Lord to remove it. Lord, remove it. Lord, remove it. And my guess would be Paul's praying in faith. Paul knows God can remove that if he wants. Paul knows that God has the power to remove that thorn, and yet God leaves it. So is that an unanswered prayer? Well, from the perspective of Paul, it wasn't what he prayed for, and yet it was exactly what he needed, because it says, but my grace is perfected in weakness. God's plan with that thorn in the flesh was that Paul would be sanctified, that he would know the grace of God even more deeply. And my guess would be, if we were able to have Paul stand here this morning, Paul would look at every single one of you and say, I thank God he did not answer that prayer. Paul, in a glorified state, having seen what God has done in his heart, having seen the effect that this was to bring about, would say, I thank God that he left that thorn in the flesh, because I came to know more of his grace in it. So that's the perspective of an unanswered prayer, when we actually leave it in God's hands. Pink goes on to tackle a few verses that I just wanted to spend a little bit of time on, because they can be tricky ones. 1 John 5:14, what do you do with this? And this says, John writes, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John 16:23, Jesus said, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. It's similar to Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So these verses tend to be what people point to when we start thinking of prayer as a blank check, that we come to God, and if we just have faith, and if we ask in Jesus' name, then he'll give it to us. And if he doesn't give it to us, it must be that we didn't have enough faith. So we need to get more faith, right? We need to get more faith, because if we just had enough, he would give us what we wanted. So this tends toward the name it and claim it a little bit. If I say it the right way, with the right words, and add Jesus' name on it, God will answer. He has to. He said he would in his word. But verses like this are precisely where we see God's sovereignty and Christian prayer meeting perfectly together, because you have to see it's asking according to the will of God. So that first verse, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I think we leave out the few words according to his will a lot of times in that. But page 114, Pink says this about that verse. He says, real prayer is communion with God so that there will be common thoughts between his mind and ours. What is needed is for him to fill our hearts with his thoughts, and then his desires will become our desires flowing back to him. That's why I threw in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. we like the second part of that verse. Lord, give me the desires of my heart. But the first part is pivotal. When you're delighting in the Lord, when you're coming to him according to his will, then you are, the desires of your heart will be one and the same with his desires. You'll be coming in communion with God, which is a lot of what prayer is. Keller's definition when we started, it's this communion, communicative conversation with God where his thoughts become your thoughts. That's why his word informing our prayers is so pivotal. We have to come to him on the basis of his word and not ours. Page 115, Pigg says this. He says, prayer is not the requesting of God to alter his purpose. We've seen this time and time again. Or for him to form a new one. In other words, prayer does not change things, even though that's a very common phrase. The eternal purpose of God is secure. But Pigg continues, says, prayer is the taking of an attitude of dependency upon God. He says prayer is both an attitude and an act. Prayer is taking on this attitude of dependency of God, spreading our need before him, asking of those things which are in accordance with his will, and therefore there is nothing whatever inconsistent between divine sovereignty and Christian prayer. So we've got a few minutes left. Few application points. So three points of just application. First, know God. Why did we go through a book called Knowing God? Why are the first 8 chapters of this not even talking about the human will or human prayer or things like that? Because it's about knowing who God is. We come to God on his terms. And so we first need to be those who listen to God before we pray to God. Our prayers will be so misshaped and uninformed and so self-seeking when we're not putting the knowledge of God before us. When we're not growing and knowing who God is, our prayers are going to look like human prayers. That's what they're going to be. They're going to be self-centered, self-seeking. So we need to know God. We need to know his word. Second, humble yourself. Because prayer, if prayer is an attitude as much as it is an act, it's an attitude of humbling yourself before the will of God. Page 116, I thought this was a dagger quote from Pink. Top of the page, he said, how slow we all are to learn the lesson that the haughty creature needs to be brought down to his knees and humbled into the dust. And this is where the very act of prayer is intended to put us. But man, with his usual perversity, turns the footstool into a throne. I thought that was so helpful. Man, in his perversity, turns the footstool into a throne. From whence he would fain direct the Almighty as to what he ought to do, giving the onlooker the impression that if God had half the compassion that those who pray have, all would quickly be put right. Such is the arrogance of the old nature, even in a child of God. I had never connected that so often in my prayers, I'm saying to God, when I make it a throne and a place where I'm directing God where to go, I'm basically saying, Lord, if you were as compassionate as I am, you would answer this prayer. You would do this. Why do you not do this? Why don't you have the compassion that I have for that person? When I read that, I thought, oh, that is exactly what I do all the time. Prayer is meant to humble us before the Creator, to humble us in dependence. And then thirdly, I would just, where do you start? Here's a question. Where would you like to start? If praying and praying according to the will of God is something that's a brand new thought for you, and you're just thinking, where would I even go? I think the easiest way to go is to pray Scripture. There are some wonderful prayers in Scripture. I'm going to read, if you want to jot these down, and then I'm just going to read one of them. But Ephesians 1, 17 through 23, Paul's praying for the Ephesians there. You could take those words, and if you want to start praying for those you're praying for yourself, pray those words to God. You're praying his word back to him. That's praying according to the will of God. because that's God's word. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, another wonderful prayer. This one I'm going to go ahead and read for us. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Paul says this, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." And what is he praying? "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Pray for brothers and sisters that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, filled with spiritual understanding, for the purpose that they walk lives of obedience. They live obediently to the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's a wonderful prayer to pray for someone. "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Wonderful prayer. How about praying through the Psalms? I had a professor at Southern Seminary who we would pray through the Psalms, and the way you could do this is you could do a psalm a day. So most months have 30 days in it. There are 150 psalms, and so on day one, here are my choices. I have Psalm 1, Psalm 31, Psalm 61, Psalm 91, Psalm 121. And you pick one of those, and you can pray through those, because a lot of those are David or other psalmists crying out to God. They're praying to God. So praying those kinds of things, that's praying according to the will of God. That's praying in light of God's sovereignty. So that would be an encouragement of just where to begin. And then just obviously knowing God is good. God is good. Matthew 7, "Which of you, if you have a son, will give him a stone if he asks for bread? Which of you will give him a serpent if he asks for a fish?" I mean, this is the God we're praying to. Infinitely wise, infinitely good. And so we can truly leave whatever it is we're bringing in his hands, because he will do what is right. Will not the Lord of all the earth do what is right? He will, every single time. Let's pray to the Lord now and ask that he bless our time together in his word as a body. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we are grateful that you are infinitely good and infinitely wise. Father, how grateful we are to know we are never informing you of anything when we pray. That's a scary thought, to think that we're actually bringing something to your mind that wasn't already known by you. Lord, we're grateful that you're all-knowing. We're grateful that you are all good, Lord. And we so many times don't recognize it. We so often turn the footstool into a throne. And Lord, help us to see you as perfectly good, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. And Lord, help us to love you all the more for who you are, Lord, and to delight to come before you in prayer, to delight to converse before you, all the while just knowing that we are needy, dependent creatures on you. Father, we pray that you would bless our time in your word this morning. We pray for Pastor Jerry. Give him boldness and clarity as he preaches your word. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, that we may be filled with the knowledge of you, that we may walk in a manner worthy of you, pleasing to you in all things. Lord, we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.